If you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11. I want to talk to you today about holy violence, taking heaven by violence. We read in Matthew 11, 12, and from the days of John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Then as a parallel passage, Luke 16, 16. The law and the prophets were unto John. And since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So our text this morning is a very significant text, because it drastically and dramatically describes how an awakened sinner responds to the gospel. It describes a man's response to the gospel as violent, as a holy violence. It teaches that the way to get into the kingdom of heaven is to take it violently by force. For our text says, the violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven must be sought with the most ardent zeal, the most intense exertion, by the utmost earnestness and effort. This is what we shall consider this morning. I want to first look at the historical background. John the Baptist was in prison. And this text, beginning at verse 1, speaks of John the Baptist. He was taken into custody by King Herod for speaking against his affair with Herodias, his brother's wife. Upon hearing of the works of Christ, both of his miracles and of his preaching, he sends two disciples, and he instructs them to ask Christ this question: Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? In other words, are you really the Messiah? And at first blush, this might strike us as somewhat peculiar. But we are not to think that John doubted whether Christ was the Messiah. That would be a great injustice to the Baptist. John is concerned about his disciples, especially since he would soon be departing from this world. And he would be beheaded very shortly. For his disciples were ignorant of the Messiah, and he wanted to correct that ignorance, for they had a greater respect unto him than they did unto Christ. He wanted his disciples to see and to hear for their own selves. It was for their benefit that he sent them to Christ. John had identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One. John had announced that this is he, that is the Messiah of whom I have said. It was John at the time of our Lord's baptism that declared him to be the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He said about Christ that he was unworthy even to unloose his latch or his shoelace. He announced, he must increase, but I must decrease. His ministry has ended. He's in prison and about to be beheaded. Christ responds to the disciples, and he answers them in a very gracious and assuring way. He points John's disciples to the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the one to come. He quotes from Isaiah 35 in verses 5 and 6. He quotes these words. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Interestingly, in Luke 7:21, we find an amazing thing, that as Christ is answering his disciples, the prophecy was being fulfilled in their very midst. We read, and in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. This fulfillment of prophecy before their very eyes, as he quoted Isaiah 35, answered John's questions without any ambiguity at all. Now John's disciples leave the scene, and Jesus begins to extol and exonerate the Baptist before the multitude. It's important to note that the discussion between Christ and John's disciples took place in front of the multitude. And now he speaks to the multitude. Some of them were in doubt, drawing the wrong conclusion about John. It was as if John was double-minded and fickle. First he proclaims Christ to be Messiah, now he asks if he really is the Messiah. Some of them were drawing the wrong conclusion. They were fickle. They thought he was fickle and double-minded, wavering and inconsistent. So Jesus sets out to correct this misconception about John. He says, "What went you into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind?" In other words, what did you go out in the wilderness for? Why were the multitudes flocking to be baptized of John? Were you just going out to see some wavering and unstable man? Someone who bends and shakes like a reed in the wind? No. John was stable and firm and resolved as any prophet of God has ever have been. He wasn't as a reed tossed in the wind, to and fro, but he was a sturdy oak tree. He never wavered in his principles and in the ministry that he was called to. He was constant and steady. He did not bend to religious leaders. He did not bend to popular opinion. He didn't want the praise of men. This is why you went out in the wilderness to see him, because he was unshaken and steadfast in his work, fearing no man, preparing the way for the Messiah, preaching repentance and the kingdom of God. Christ asks again, he says, "But what went you out into the wilderness to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?" No, John lived in self-denial. He was dead to all the pomp and the pleasures of this world. He wore camel's hair and a leather girdle for clothes. He ate locusts. You didn't go into the wilderness to see some soft clothing, some spineless officer of the king's palace who kowtows to everyone that he might be rewarded with soft raiment and a high station in life. No, you went out into the wilderness to see a man of God, a prophet, and more than a prophet of God. He not only prophesied, but he was the fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist was the object of prophecy and the predicted forerunner of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets wrote and spoke of him. Malachi prophesied concerning John, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before thee." Christ interprets Malachi 4:5 for us and says that John was Elijah, which was to come, to prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah. Jesus continues to praise John and declares, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Of all the prophets that God raised up, John was the most eminent, even beyond Moses. Why? Because he preached the gospel for remission of sins through faith and repentance in Christ. He did not make known salvation at a distance through obscure foreshadows and types, but he proclaimed that the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and the time of redemption was at hand. He dawned the day of redemption, exposing men to their sins and their need of redemption and their need of a Savior. And multitudes went out to hear John in the wilderness." There was a great revival due to John's preaching. One has commented that the Spirit infused such efficacy into John's preaching and his doctrine that it entered deeply into the hearts of men and enkindled their zeal. By the voice of one man, God had awakened powerful emotions in seeking a Savior. Vast crowds of people were flocking to Christ. In Matthew 3:6 it says, "All of Judea and all the region round about Jordan came to be baptized, confessing their sins." Eagerly, vehemently, ardently, vigorously, zealously, rushing forward to seize the kingdom of God. A holy violence was taking place. And it is in this context Christ says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." What a powerful description of a sinner and his earnest desire to be saved. Let us now take a look at the text. We read first that the kingdom of God suffereth violence. The verb translated suffereth violence, biazo, means to strongly or intensely force, to overpower, thus to inflict violence. It's used only in one other place, which we've read, Luke 16:16, which is a related passage, that the law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses biazo into it. The same word means to force your way in. In our text in Matthew 11:12, this verb is a passive voice, which means that the subject kingdom of God is receiving the action. In other words, it's being acted upon. It's being assaulted by violent men. And here the kingdom of God is likened unto a fort, or for a well-armed city, a stronghold that can only be taken by violence. Hence the translation, "The kingdom of God suffereth violence." It's a present tense verb, meaning it continues to be assaulted by violent men. These words describe the eager rush of crowds of Galilee and Judea, first to the preaching of John the Baptist, and then to that of Jesus. It was, as it were, a city attacked on all sides by those who were eager to take possession of it. And then we read in the second part of the verse, and the violent take it by force. The noun translated violent, biastes, which is the noun form of the verb we just talked about. Because this noun is anarthrous, that is, it doesn't have a definite article, it's emphasizing the quality of violent men. These are men and women of fortitude, of determination, vigorous people, eager people, and zealous people. We note also that the verb translated to take by force means to snatch up, to seize, and to eagerly claim for one's own. The allusion is to soldiers that storm a fort or a stronghold with all the speed and the violence they can muster. This verb is also a present tense verb which depicts continuous action. So the sense would be something like this: violent and vigorous and eager men are seizing and keep on seizing the kingdom of God. And thus, paraphrasing the whole thing, the kingdom of heaven is being taken by storm, and vigorous and determined men are seizing it and keep on seizing it. The call of the gospel requires a response from its hearers. And this is not some passive response. This is the response of a violent person. A violent person must take the kingdom of God. And you won't get into the kingdom of God without any violence. I want to outline our message in four parts: the nature of holy violence, the source of holy violence, some characteristics of holy violence, and the conquest of holy violence. We must not construe this in a negative sense, as if the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is suffering violence from its enemies. The context certainly doesn't allow for this. Negative interpretation, not at all does it allow for it. And quite the contrary. What we are talking about here is a holy and godly violence. This is violence after a godly sort, earnestly seeking the kingdom of God. The illustration of violent men taking the kingdom by force demonstrates to us an intense and an earnest desire to get into the kingdom of heaven. Holy violence is when a sinner is violent for his own salvation. And although heaven is freely given, yet we must contend for it. Holy violence summons all the faculties of the soul and strives as a matter of life and death to enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not to be trifled with. It's the engagement of our whole heart, the will. If we think of a heart, and what is the heart? It's basically three faculties: the will, the mind and our understanding, and the affections. The whole heart, in all of its faculties, earnestly seeking Christ. Holy violence involves the resolution of our will. A Christian must be resolved, no matter what the cost or difficulty. He will have heaven. He must and will gain heaven. Holy violence requires resolve, determination, and earnestness. Without this, it is impossible to be violent for heaven. Holy violence involves our affections, our desires, and our emotions. When our passions are lit on fire, when the burden of sin, as Brother Stephen preached earlier, lays heavy upon us. And this passion to get it removed, to get it forgiven, and nothing will stop us. It's a zealous violence. And holy violence involves our mind and our understanding. We must be violent for the knowledge of the truth. And Christ said, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Eternal life is knowledge of God and the Savior. We must be violent for the truth, for the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the atonement, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of redemption, and that of the resurrection and our glorification in heaven. We must be zealous for the truth, for it is the truth. There is not knowledge of the truth, the very basis of our faith. The gospel brings a person to a knowledge of sin. It brings a person to see his desperate need of a Savior. If you don't see your need of a Savior, you're not going to be violent. It brings one to cry out for salvation. Holy violence involves our minds and our understanding and our reasoning. I want to consider, lest you misunderstand me, the source of holy violence in the second place. The source of holy violence. And that source is God. Men are made to be spiritually violent by divine grace. So holy violence is not natural to man. Man is spiritually dead in sin. And God must quicken us. God must make us alive. God must change our wicked hearts so that we can violently come to Christ. It's a secret work of grace within us. God begins a work in our soul and He sets in motion a holy violence. It makes one earnestly seek salvation. It makes man violently anxious to be saved and to violently strive to enter in at the straight gate. To violently take the kingdom of God by force is to enter through faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are the only means by which God saves a sinner. And therefore it is the only way that one gets into heaven and the kingdom of God. And it's the only way that violent men seize the kingdom of God. But having said that, we know that faith and repentance are gifts of God. They are the consequence of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit creating us anew, wherein this new life is implanted within our souls. Faith is active and becomes violent in seeking after salvation. So where does man get this violence to take by force the kingdom of God? It's from God Himself. He is the source of it. Well, let's look in the third place at some characteristics of holy violence. And first, I want you to see that violence is against oneself. This is an internal violence against the opposition that is within our own hearts. We must offer violence to ourselves, to our reasoning, to our wills, to our emotions and affections, the very faculties of man's soul. Our hearts are naturally sluggish and slothful. The worship of God is contrary to our nature. And therefore, we must provoke ourselves onto this spiritual duty. We must shake off spiritual sloth and wake ourselves up. We must offer violence to ourselves in the following ways, and I have six ways. There must first be a holy violence against sin. And that consists of repentance and the mortification of sin. There must be a holy violence against fleshly desires. Paul writes, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." He says in another place, or Peter says, "For if we live after the flesh," this is the Apostle Paul, sorry, "for if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we shall live." And he's talking about eternal death and eternal life. If you live after the flesh in your sin, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. Life and death. Peter says, "Fleshly lusts war against the soul." And we must fight against fleshly lusts with the spiritual weapons of prayer and faith. The best way to combat sin is on our knees. We must trust in the promise that sin shall not have dominion over you. Secondly, we must be violent in reading the Word with care and devotion. Christ bids us to search the Scriptures. The Word of God is the perfect rule of faith. It contains all things that pertain unto salvation, essential for salvation. It makes one wise unto salvation. It is given by divine revelation. We learned earlier in the message before our hour that Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When our Lord was tempted three times by Satan, he fought back by wielding the sword. And his response to each temptation began with, "It stands written. It stands written." So we must have a holy violence in reading and studying our Bible. Third, we must have a holy violence in hearing the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or the Word of Christ. We must not come to hear the Word of God in a dull and drowsy manner. When you come to church, you should be taking those doors by storm, because you're coming to hear from God. You're coming to be fed by God, and there should be an earnestness and an anxiousness to come to church. Does that describe you this morning? Well, we barely make it to church on time, don't we? Luke writes about Christ and those who came to hear Christ, and he says, "For all the people were very attentive to hear him." In the Greek, it means that they hung upon his words. They were hanging upon every word he said. That's how they heard the Word of God. Do we truly realize that God speaks to us through preaching? That Christ speaks through his ministers as a king speaks through his ambassadors? Do we receive preaching as the Word of God or as the Word of man? We must be violent in our hearing of the Word of God. Fourth, we must be violent in prayer. Prayer is referred to in Scripture as a wrestling with God. And I won't let go of you until you bless me. It's referred to as a pouring out of the soul to God. James speaks of prayer as effectual, fervent prayer. These are descriptions of violence in prayer, being vehement in prayer. And how often are our prayers dull and heartless and distracted, just going through the motions? How easily our minds wander and we just say our prayers. Christ says, "Knock, and it shall be open." Knocking is a violent motion. Zealous, fervent, earnest, and affectionate prayers are our best prayers. Oh, that we become more violent in our prayers and covet those times when we're stirred up and God fires us up to pray. In the fifth place, we must offer violence in ourselves in meditation. What is meditation? Meditation is a holy exercise of the mind, whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and sincerely ponder upon them that we might apply them to ourselves. That was Thomas Watson's definition. Most people live in a hurry. I live in a hurry. And we are so distracted with the cares of the world at times that we can't find any time to meditate and to ask our souls, "How are you doing?" As Brother Stephen says, "What are you doing?" And these vital questions we have, simple questions about who we are and what are we doing. We must provoke ourselves to meditate on God's Word. By meditating on God's Word, whether read or preached, it makes our souls to profit. We must meditate upon the promises of God. What greater comfort is there in life than the promise of God? This is the promise which He hath promised us, even eternal life. For example, meditation sanctifies us. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." He hid it in his heart. He meditated upon it. He thought upon it. Meditation transforms us. David said again, 119:59, the text of our last hour, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies." Meditation moves us to love God's law and his moral character. David prays in Psalm 119 again, "Oh, how I love thy law," the very emotions and his affections. "I love thy law. It's my meditation all day." By meditation, we delight in God's Word. The psalmist wrote, "But his delight," in Psalm 1, "is in the law of God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Are you violent in your meditation of the Word of God? And finally, in the sixth place, we must offer violence to ourselves in self-examination, the subject of the last hour. This is difficult because it requires self-reflection. We, in essence, become judge of our own selves. And the court is our conscience. And it's difficult because our hearts are deceitful above all things. And the rule by which a Christian judges his life and himself is the Word of God. The opinions of men mean nothing. We must examine our sins. We must examine our grace. The Apostle Paul writes, "Examine yourself whether you be in the faith." Peter writes, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." So these are six things that we must offer violence to ourselves and provoke ourselves to do. Violence against sin, violence in reading the Word of God, violence in hearing the Word, violence in prayer, violence in meditation, and violence in self-examination. Well, secondly, in addition to violence to oneself, there must be violence against Satan. Satan is the tempter, and he does indeed tempt us. And Peter tells us to resist Satan, steadfast in the faith. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." It's the devil that snatches away the word that is sown in the heart. And by faith, we must quench his fiery darts. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, to withstand the wiles of the devil. James tells us to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We must offer violence to Satan. And the best way, again, to offer violence to Satan is to pray. All the armament given in Ephesians 6 is in the context of prayer. We overcome the devil on our knees. But we must remember that the devil is a defeated foe and a conquered enemy. And therefore, we should not fear giving battle to him. Third, in addition to offering violence to ourselves and violence to the devil, we must offer violence to the world. The believer is called out from this world. The Christian is in the world, but is not of the world, we learn. It's the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that choke out the word that was sown in the heart. It chokes our love of heavenly things. The love of the world is sin. The love of money is sin, and it's the root of all evil. The Apostle John exhorts us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You see, the world defiles us. James says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." We must do violence to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now finally, in the fourth place, we must offer violence to heaven. For the last 3 weeks, we had been studying Matthew 7:12, and the difficulty of entering heaven. Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Luke says, strive to enter in at the strait gate. Agonize, agonizomai, agonize to enter into the strait gate. It's a fight, and you must be violent about it. These are commandments to be obeyed with earnestness and determination and urgency. There are other metaphors that describe this fight to enter into heaven, to offer up violence into heaven. There is running the race and pressing towards the mark. Quite often these are athletic terms. You can't enter heaven with slothfulness or being lazy or careless or indifferent. That's the broad way that leads onto destruction. You must offer heaven violence to get in. Now I want to close in the fourth place, the fourth part, with the conquest of holy violence. Our text says, and the violent take it by force. We're told that the violent take it. Any endeavor to earnestly take heaven is not lost. Heaven is promised to the violent and only to the violent. And only the violent will certainly obtain what they strive for, the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is offered on these terms, enduring hardness and breaking through all difficulties. Such endeavors to take heaven will always succeed. The one that is earnest and violent shall overcome and endure to the end. Did not Christ say, if you come unto me, I will in no ways cast you out? But without violence, a person will never obtain the kingdom of God. Simple as that. Brethren, this is not just for an unregenerate person being saved. This is our whole life. Our whole life. And we must continue striving and to never give up striving. Being violent. We must continue going to the throne of grace to get mercy, to get grace, to get help in time of need. For if we are to succeed as violent Christians, it will be by the enabling grace of God and by the strength of Christ. Did not Christ tell us that without me, you can do nothing? Let's go to the fountain of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just say this in closing. Let me give you a warning that Christ gave to the church at Laodicea. He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. If you're not hot, if you're not violent, then you're lukewarm. And Christ will vomit you out of his mouth. This is a warning for us. Our Christianity is not a hobby. Our Christianity is not to be approached lackadaisical. It's not to be approached with laziness. For the issues are life and death. And if you're not violent, if I'm not violent, we won't make it to heaven. Go to the fount. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ and take this kingdom by force. For salvation is not a matter to be dallied with. Our Father, I pray, Lord, you glorify yourself in these words, for these are the essence of salvation, and yet they are so difficult for us to hear. We want the easy way, the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction, and how few of us will strive to enter in to the kingdom of God. Lord, pray that these words would be settled in our heart and you give us a holy violence to continue to take the kingdom and assault the kingdom of God with holy violence. This we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.